In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, reading through verse 10, Paul says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." Last Sunday night, we ended our discussion with the question, am I the kind of giver that God wants? I want to share with you some statistical information that has been developed by the leadership of one of the prominent denominations in America. They have broken down different types of givers in a typical church, in a typical quote-unquote Christian religion in the United States. This is probably not a good match in even terminology for us, for this congregation in particular. In fact, I wouldn't go so far as to even say that all of the terminology in this little statistical report is exactly accurate even in itself, but it perhaps will give us a gauge at least to look at and to stimulate some thought. And in some ways, I am afraid that some of these figures may be closer to what we see in the Church of Christ than we would perhaps like to think. In this study, there are three basic categories of givers. The first category is referred to as the consumers. Their attitude is characterized by the word customer. They come through the doors of the church building very much in the same way that customers walk through the doors of a store. They come in with the mindset that they're here to get something, and in order to get something, they're probably going to have to pay something for it. But the less that they have to pay, the happier they'll be when they go out those doors. They see the church as existing for the sake of serving, but they do not see the church as existing for the purpose of serving others. They see the church as existing for the purpose of serving them. They are the leaders in most complaints that are leveled against the church and the way things work and the programs and even the worship services. Under the heading of the consumers in the typical church, they've broken that category down into two types of consumers. Number one is those who give nothing at all. They have a variety of reasons for not giving. If you ask them, they may say something ranging from, well, nobody's ever asked me to give before. Or it might be, I don't think the church needs any of my money. They look around, they see the lights are on, they feel the air conditioning or the heat as the season may dictate. They assume that everything seems to be working well without their giving, and so they give that as their justification for not giving anything. Many of those people are the ones who are usually angry. And they are usually angry about something that happened years ago. And those particular people only attend on rare occasions. The consumers who give nothing. And then there are those who are the second type of the consumers, and they are those who give only when they attend. They make up about 15% or more of the crowd. And they consider themselves, as I said a little earlier, as paying for what they get when they come. They consider their offering into the collection plate as being their payment, their part of whatever electricity was used today, or whatever it cost to operate the church for the period of time that they sat in worship services. Those are the givers that are called the consumers or the customer givers. These people came up with a second category of givers. They called that category the patrons. The patron givers, typically, they say, make up 20 to 30% of the membership of the church, and they care about the church to some level, but they are never very willing to get involved in anything other than just showing up and being present at many worship services. Again, there are two kinds of patron givers. Number one, there are the dues payers. Those who have the concept that they should pay in order to belong or to be a part of the church. They consider their giving when the collection plate is passed as being very much like their monthly or weekly portion of the dues, just like they would pay their dues to be members of the Kiwanis Rotary Club or maybe even a health club where you would go and exercise. Their giving is based on that understanding, that purpose, that reasoning. There is a second category of the patron giver, and it's called the fair share givers. They view their responsibility in giving as being their duty and their fair share, and that it obviously costs something for the church to operate in a year, and so they take the church's annual budget and divide it by the number of members, and they say, that constitutes my fair share that I need to give. And they divide that number up by the number of weeks, and every week they put in their fair share of the budget of the congregation. There is a third kind of giver that is identified by these folks who conducted this study. And they are referred to as the partner givers. Those who give based on the idea that they are partners with Christ in the work that the church does. They typically give a certain percentage of their income. They base their giving on how much they make. And they give every week a certain percentage or portion of what they have earned. We're told that the partner givers are typically 10 to 12% of the membership of the church. And their contributions make up 65 to 75% of what is collected. 10 to 12% of the membership giving 65 to 75% of the treasury. Again, the partner givers are divided into two classes. Number one, the joyful givers. Those who seem to take sheer joy and pleasure from the giving that they do. They give out of a joy of being a part of the work that is going on, and feel that it is a tremendous privilege to be able to help be a part of the work. The second category of partner givers would be the family givers. It is these who are motivated the most out of thankfulness for what they consider themselves to have received from God. They give because they see no other option in view at all, especially considering what God has done for them. Motivated by that sense of thankfulness, they give very generously. Now, I suppose further study could produce a longer list and all kinds of different categories and subcategories and so forth, but those are the three that these people say basically make up, at least so far as that particular denomination is concerned, the majority of the giving. The consumers or the customers, the patrons who give based on the idea of membership, and the partners who give as though they are owners of the business. I'm not sure where you would find yourself on that list. I'm not even sure if it's a real good list, but maybe it'll make us think. What kind of giver am I? You know, the sad fact is, and I say that it's a sad fact because there is a lot of sadness connected with the fact that money makes the world go round. I wish it were not so, but I believe it's true. In fact, you'd have a hard time coming to any other conclusion based on the recent news of an economic nature that we've been treated to here in our nation when we see the houses of our neighbors going up for sale in foreclosure, when we see and learn of our friends or perhaps even our own selves losing our jobs, becoming unemployed, becoming a part of that great number that they said was bigger in November than it has been in many, many, many years in the United States. Money seems to be what really makes things happen in a worldly sense, in an earthly sense. Consider the fact that money is a factor in as many as 90% of all divorces that are granted in this nation. Or the fact that the average American family has at least $8,000 in credit card debt. Or the fact that only 2% of Americans reaching the age of 65 are financially stable. In other words, they're able to stop working and with what they have saved and provided for can then live without any additional income. 2%. Statistically speaking, from 1990 to 2005, I believe that's 15 years, income in our nation rose by an average of about 31%. Those who keep track of such things tell us that charitable giving for that same period of time dropped by 8.5%. And so it seems to be a true trend, at least, that the more you have, the less you feel like you have to give. Many times I've heard people say, well, you know, if I had more money, I'd give more. If I had more income, I'd give at a little higher level. If the Lord would bless me with some more, I'd give a little bit. I heard about a fellow one time who called up his preacher, and he says, "Preacher, I understand you've been harping on this tithing business, and you think that I need to give 10% of my income." And the preacher said, "Well, that's about it." He said, "Well, I'm going to tell you something. I make about $500,000 a year, and 10% of that is $50,000. And I can tell you right now, I can't afford to give that much." And the preacher said, "Would you sit down with me and let's pray about it?" He said, I surely would. What are we going to pray? He said, I'm going to pray that the Lord will quit blessing you with so much income so you can afford to give. You know, that's the way it usually is. The more you have, the less you feel like you've got to use. No wonder the subject of money is mentioned so often in Scripture. We live in a very materialistic culture. And this materialistic culture is having an impact on the church. Generally speaking, giving is a problem in a typical church. I recently read a long list of things that had been published by some religious organization as helpful hints to stimulate greater giving. There were a couple of things on that list that I thought worthy of bringing to your attention. You may have heard of the idea that some churches, particularly larger churches, are pushing that you can give with a credit card. I believe it was a couple of years ago, Beth and I were attending worship services at a fairly large congregation, a couple of hundred miles from here. They were just beginning their credit card giving program. And in the handout that they gave everybody who came into the worship services, they explained all of the good points about this new plan, this new program. The idea was it was going to be so convenient. You wouldn't even have to write a check. You would just give the church your credit card number, and every week they would make an automatic draw from your credit card. Why, you wouldn't even have to be paying attention when the collection plate was passed by. I've heard of other places that have instituted programs of automatic withdrawals from your checking account. And statistics show that in many places, particularly larger places, where those programs are enacted, contributions actually do increase. The old credit card idea, or even the bank draft idea, has at its basis the same principle that's true of the credit card versus the $100 bill. If you've got a $100 bill, folded up in your billfold or your purse, been holding on to it for so long that whatever president's on there, I can't remember which one it is now, but he's you know, got extra wrinkles in his face because you've been holding on to it so long. And maybe there's an $85 purchase that you think, well, hey, I've always wanted one of those. And you reach in and you get that $100 bill out and you look at it and you think, I've had this thing for so long. You know, I believe I'll put that thing back. I'm not going to spend $85 on that. Now you compare how hard that is to how hard this is. $85. That didn't feel... That was painless. It'll be painful at the end of the month when the bill comes in, but right now it didn't hurt at all. That's the principle behind so much of the credit card spending in our nation. If you, and Dave Ramsey and others who push their ideas for becoming financially more stable and gaining financial freedom, have made the point very effectively that if you feel it, when you lay out cash money on the counter there to pay for something, you feel how much that was. But if you put a credit card down there, perfectly painless. And some churches have capitalized on the idea that people will give more if they can give with a credit card. Because they're giving more than they realize. They're giving more than it feels like. And that was one of the ideas that was on that list of things, promoting more and better giving. Another idea that was on that list that I think worthy of mention is this. Not because I think we ought to do it, but I think it's something that we can make a good point on the basis of. And that is, one of the things that they suggested was moving the offering to the end of the service. Taking it from its place, if you have it before, especially before the sermon, having it at the end. I believe there were two things. One was stated, the other was implied. Stated was the fact that, statistically speaking, in fact, to the tune of 10 to 15% of the people will give more if they've heard a stirring sermon. Well, that puts a lot of pressure on the preacher. And every now and then, even a good preacher comes up with a bad sermon, so I guess that would be a financial deal there. But the idea was that people 10 to 15% more collections after the sermon, at the conclusion of the service. The other thing that was implied but was not stated in words was that some people will give more because they're in a hurry to get gone by that time. Isn't it amazing how we've come up with all kinds of rationalizations and gimmicks that are attached to that simple question, am I the kind of giver that God wants? For the next few minutes, and it'll just be a few, I want to share with you what I have called God's plan for handling money. It's not going to be something that you've never heard before. It may be something that you're having a hard time doing, but it's not going to be new. This is basically a three-step plan. Number one, before anything else can work, we need to be aware of the problems involved with money. The passage that we read at the beginning of the lesson from 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, I want to read verse 10 to you. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs or sorrows. Several years ago, the actor Sylvester Stallone was asked what effect money had had in his life. He said, money does not bring peace of mind. Actually, it brings more problems. Everything is magnified 100,000 times. He said, but that's not to complain. But once you make a fortune, you'd think it would then be all green lights and blue skies. Stallone said, but that's not true. As a matter of fact, money brings out some of the most vile characteristics that you can imagine. Money can cause us to contemplate doing things that we would never dream of doing for some other reason. Money brings on worry. Typically, the more money someone has, the more they're worried about losing it or about someone taking it from them. There are so many problems associated with money. And those problems are very real. Most of us would say, well, you know, I've never had to worry about those problems because I've never had much money. And if that's true, then I suppose that's something that we ought to be thankful for in a certain way. Number two, in handling money correctly, we need to use the right perspective. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. use the right perspective. In other words, look at money in the right way. See it for what it really is. It's earthly. It's something that has to do with this present world. It's something that cannot gain us anything in eternity. And then the third step, use the right priority. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Most everybody, though you may not remember his name, most all of us have heard of Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A restaurants. You may not know, but most of us, I think, know that Chick-fil-A's are not open on Sunday. There's a reason for that. The founder decided at the very beginning that Sunday was a day that he was obligated to be doing some other things than conducting business. More than once, the question had been raised in board meetings and so forth, did we not want to revisit that policy and change? And the answer was always the same. The answer was always no. I don't have any idea what this man is worth or what stock in his restaurants are worth, if such exists. But I appreciate his sense of priority. In the Bible, we read of basically four kinds of givers. Number one, there is the giver who has much and does little with it. You can read about that giver in Luke chapter 12. We call him the rich fool. Remember, he was a man who had been blessed with a bountiful harvest. And all he was going to do with his increase was to build bigger barns, provide greater storage area for what he'd been blessed with. It was God who first called him a fool. In the second place, the Bible tells us about the giver who has little and does little. You can read about that giver in Matthew chapter 25, and we call him the one-talent man. The man who was entrusted with his master's money, and he went and hid it in the ground for safekeeping. He did not use it for the benefit of his master, and when his master came back, you remember, he presented it back to him. And he was condemned for it. Because even though he had the least amount of all of the servants that were entrusted with their master's money, he did nothing with it. He had little, and he did little. A painful number of members of the Lord's church fall into that category. Most of us are not wealthy people. But the fact is, we don't have to be wealthy to give generously to God. The third kind of giver in the Bible is the one who has little but does all. You can read about that giver in Mark chapter 12. We refer to her as that poor widow who gave everything that she had into the collection there at the synagogue. She was praised by our Lord because she had given all that she had. I wish that more of us would fall into that category, because as we've already established, most of us don't have very much. But as the Bible proves, we can dedicate what we have to the Lord, and He'll bless it. The fourth kind of giver in the Bible is the one who has much and does much. To the opposite extreme of that first one up there, the rich fool, we find men such as Abraham in the Old Testament, who was a man who was blessed abundantly with great riches from God. From everything that we can read in the Bible, it seems that he used what he had to God's glory, not for his own elevation, but God blessed him and elevated him. And so again, we're back to the same question. What kind of giver am I? Am I the kind of giver who's willing to give everything to God? Or am I the kind of giver who doesn't trust God to bless me, and therefore I'm afraid to give to Him?